You can turn in your Bibles to Romans.
Now, this isn't going to be much of an exposition back in Romans, but this will be something of a launching point for this evening. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. Pastor Chris taught on this passage some months back. I can't remember exactly how long ago, but if you have not listened to that message, I encourage you to do so, because that's an important message on our responsibilities in regards to discipleship, counseling, and seeking to be a help to one another in the body of Christ. Romans 15:14 says, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would help us, equip us with the tools that are needful to minister your word into each other's lives, so that you would be honored and you would be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen. Did you know that you are a counselor? Not camp counselor, although you may be that or have been that in your past. But basically, any time a person comes to you with advice or unloads a problem taking place in their life, whatever comes out of your mouth next is counsel. Someone comes up to you and says, "My boyfriend just dumped me." Whatever comes out of your mouth next is counsel. Someone says, "I'm trying to decide what job I should have, career, what college to go to." Whatever comes out of your mouth next is counsel. Now, sometimes people are intentionally seeking counsel. Sometimes they're just kind of throwing something out there, seeing what kind of response you may get, so it's maybe more subtle. Sometimes they're not necessarily seeking counsel, but you give it anyways, right? You throw your 2 cents into the pot. But either way, you give counsel, whether it's on the phone, informally, could be via text message, could be via whatever forms of communication there are today. We're regularly giving counsel, whether you've thought of it as that or not. But the question is, are you giving biblical counsel? Are you speaking truth? Or are you just kind of regurgitating ideas that are floating round and about in this world? What comes out of your mouth in the context of those situations, is it going to be helpful to people or is it going to be hurtful? And ultimately, what is hurtful and what is helpful is ultimately defined by the Word of God itself. We read Romans 15:14, and we saw in 15:14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." You have goodness in you. You have good character. The Holy Spirit has done His work in you. You care about people. Not only that, you're filled with all knowledge. I mean, after all, you've just read the first 15 chapters of Romans. So you're filled with all kinds of theological truth and the practical implications of that that are fleshed out in Romans 12 through 16. And then we see, as a result of that, he says, you're also able to admonish one another, to counsel one another. That's where we get the Greek word nutheteo. To admonish, to teach, to warn, to instruct. It's quite an elastic word. It's a little bit of an edgy word, It does carry the idea of warning. But this is the word that kind of was used by Jay Adams to help launch what was called the biblical counseling movement way back in the early 70s. He wrote a book called Competent to Counsel based off of this verse here. And his goal was to take the counseling that had been basically hijacked by psychotherapy and the psychiatric world, dealing with issues like we've covered in the series on the four A's: anger, anxiety, addictions, anguish, depression, all these different kinds of things. And he exhorted believers, and especially pastors, if you have knowledge, if you're equipped with the Word of God, if you have goodness in you, you're able to admonish one another. You're able to counsel one another with the Word of God in an effective way. And dare I say, a far more effective way than those with white coats and lots of letters after their names. All you have to do is make a comparison of what's floating out there in the world of psychology, and basically in many ways they're just aimlessly trying to help people. Often well-intentioned, but when people are lost, the blind leading the blind leads people over a cliff. And so, and this is our responsibility. It's a basic part of discipleship. I don't know if you've ever thought of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, in this kind of way, but Jesus left this commission to his disciples. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's that initiatory rite that follows conversion. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That part of discipleship is to be able to skillfully take the Word of God and to be helpful to another person. To be able to care for their soul. Okay, and so this is a responsibility of every believer. Now, again, some may be more skilled at this, some may do it more regularly, but it's a responsibility that each one of us has. Now, sometimes in the context of our discipleship, we use like more broad, general things to disciple others, like say going through a book of the Bible or going through a fundamentals of faith kind of thing, or just for starters. But sometimes people come to you with a problem, a struggle, a difficulty, a certain kind of suffering, and that's an opportunity for you to be a help to them, to seek to serve them, to come alongside of them, to give them some instruction and counsel from God's Word, to maybe point to some particular verses that could be useful to help memorize. So, next couple weeks, we're going to go through the eight I's of, you could call it discipleship counseling, you call it biblical counseling, you call it, I don't know, you can call it whatever you want. It's basic church ministry. Okay, how to minister in each other's lives. So we're going to go through eight I's. Lord willing, we will cover two I's this evening. Okay, so there's eight of them. That means we have six more for you mathematicians out there. So, the first I is involvement. And this is pretty basic. That if you're going to be a help to people, you have to be involved in another person's life. And we're going to think about involvement with two words, compassion and care. Okay? Let me give you a little snippet of a case study from Jay Adams' counselor casebook. He says, quote, Clara comes to you stating that she has filed for divorce on the grounds of mental and bodily cruelty. Clara returns for her third meeting with you, saying, quote, I tried to get him here, but he had other things to do. She begins to say, you know what those other things are, of course. I told you all of them. Counselor, the pastor, whoever he be, responds, I don't want to hear such charges behind Marty's back.
This continuing hostility towards him, even though you told him you forgave him, seems to indicate that you made little or no attempt to bury the issue and start afresh. I don't think that you understand forgiveness. You forgive him, she says. You know there's a limit, right? After all, he has beat me and is drinking away all of our money. But when I came home and found him in my bed with that woman, well, I can never bury that. He's just an immature, immoral, animalistic pig, she declares. You tell her that it'll be necessary for her to change her language about her husband, and that you are here to help, but not to salve her self-righteous attitude and listen to her ever-increasing charges against her husband. She says, "Why are you siding with him? I'm the one that belongs to this church." And then she breaks down into tears. What went wrong with that encounter? Well, the counselor, the pastor, whoever he be, everything he said was true. She was slandering her husband behind his back. She did make the promise of forgiveness. But he was lacking involvement. He was lacking compassion. He didn't take the time to feel and understand what she might be going through. And she probably would have been far more receptive to whatever corrections that he was going to give if he started with some compassion. Now, we're going to look at three angles of compassion. First of all, the mandate of compassion. If you're going to be a help to people, you have to learn compassion. And it starts with understanding that you're commanded by God to be compassionate. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Sometimes we think, well, isn't that like a feeling? Or isn't that like something either you have it or you don't? You know, some people are compassionate, more in touch with their feminine side. And then there's other people that are hard. They're more, you know, they have more testosterone. Is that what it's about? Is it about hormones? I don't think so. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Sorry, verse 15, Romans 12, 15. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." Here is a command to emote alongside of somebody. If somebody's rejoicing, celebrating, something that you can genuinely celebrate with them, of course, is the assumption. You're to celebrate with them. You're to be happy for them. You're to rejoice in their success and in their accomplishment, whatever they've been successful at. But then also, on the contrary, to weep with those who weep. That's part of what was wrong with this counselor at the beginning. He didn't take the time to weep with this woman in this horrible situation in which her spouse is a drunk and beating her and cheating on her. He didn't take the time to feel something of what she was going through. And as a result, she was far less receptive to the hard truths that he needed to say and would eventually need to get around to saying, but she wasn't going to listen to him because he didn't take the time to have compassion. But this is commanded. This is rooted and anchored in our, in light of the gospel, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I mentioned this passage this morning. It says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And then, "Be kind to one another." And then here's this next word. I love it. Tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Not hard-hearted, not cold-hearted,
not dark-hearted, but tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So in light of this great gospel where God, the second person of the Trinity, has come down into this earth and has laid down His life so that you could be forgiven of your sins, God calls us to be tender-hearted towards others in their predicament. So that's the mandate of compassion. We're commanded to be compassionate. But then also, the model of compassion. The Bible gives us some beautiful models. We could spend the rest of our evening thinking about the models of compassion, but of course a great place to start with is with the Lord Jesus Himself. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says, "Seeing the people, He, that is Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." He looked at the multitude of people and He saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like wandering sheep. That the religious leaders of that day were filled with all kinds of hypocrisy. They weren't teaching them, helping them with solid truth from God's Word, but instead they were using and abusing and fleecing the sheep. And Jesus looked at the multitude and He emoted. He felt bad for them. He had compassion. There's a classic theological work called Sammy and His Shepherd. It's actually a children's book, but it's excellent. I think I'm going to start using it in discipleship context. But it basically is a children's book that takes you through Psalm 23. And it is a beautiful description of God as our shepherd. And in this story, Sammy, the sheep, His shepherd is the good shepherd. But across the fence, there's this poor little sheep. Didn't even have a name. So Sammy calls her my friend. Lousy shepherd. Beats the sheep. Doesn't make sure they have fresh water and food to eat. Not taken care of. Well, Jesus looked upon the multitude and He said, they're like that little sheep with a lousy shepherd, nobody to care for them. And He felt compassion for them. And a lot of times it's people come with struggles and difficulties, and they've been under poor instruction. They haven't had the opportunities to learn and grow like many of us have had. We need to have compassion. Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 15. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, "Soon afterwards, He, that is Jesus, went to a city called Nain. And His disciples were going along with Him, accompanied by a large crowd." So just kind of imagine the situation. Jesus is with His disciples, and there's this enormous crowd just all around Him. In verse 12 of Luke 7, "Now as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out." So He's approaching the gate of the city. So this would have been like the entryway into the city. And there's a kind of a funeral procession taking place. There's a dead man being carried out. And He's described as the only son of His mother. And she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. So here's this huge crowd coming with Jesus. And then there's this huge crowd, this funeral procession, coming out of the city. And Jesus sees what's taking place here, that this woman's son has died. And she's a widow, which meant she did not have the financial support, the emotional support of a husband. And not only that, her son, which would have been her
retirement plan, which, of course, say that tongue-in-cheek, there would have been no retirement plan. She wouldn't have had anything, but he would have been the one to support her, to care for her. So Jesus sees this situation, this woman in tremendous suffering. There's few griefs that are greater than the grief of a parent, a mother, a father, mourning for their child, mourning for their only child. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Isn't that a beautiful story? Jesus knew this woman's sad situation. He raised her boy from the dead. And this was driven by his compassion. His compassion. He felt with and for her. We see another example. Sometimes when we see the examples of Christ, it seems so far out of our reach because we know he was without sin. But one of the Lord's servants, the Apostle Paul, was a man with a sinful nature just like ours. If you look at Romans chapter 9, looked at this passage some months ago when we were working our way through Romans 9:1. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit." Notice, it's almost like this is Paul's notarizing of what he's about to say, right? This is him. I'm really telling the truth here. I'm not making this up. This is not, you know, for hyperbole's sake. Verse 2, "that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Unceasing grief. Ongoing. Perpetual grief. What was his grief about? Verse 3, "for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul was so grieved that his fellow Israelites did not bow their knee to King Jesus, did not repent and be saved, that he had this ongoing heaviness, grief, and sorrow in his heart that he felt so compassionate for them that if it were possible for him to dive into hell so that they could be saved, he would have done it. That's compassion. That's impressive compassion. He felt, he emoted for their predicament. This isn't the only time we see this kind of compassion with Paul. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 7, as Paul describes his ministry amongst the Thessalonians, he says, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children."
having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He says, we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And the way in which a mother hears the cry of her child and her heart reaches out to that child and wants to meet that child in her need, to help that child. So the Apostle Paul says, that was how I was among you. Verse 8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to you, not only to impart the gospel of God. In other words, we weren't just robotic truth dispensers, you know. Press this button, get this truth out. Here's a 10-minute talk on this truth. Push this button, here's another 10 minutes of truth that I'm dispensing. No, all that was important. We see him lay out big blocks of truth as we read the epistles. But it was more than that, because he said we are pleased to impart not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. We delivered ourselves unto you because you had become very dear to us. He cared for them. He was compassionate towards them. So we have the mandate of compassion. It's commanded. We have wonderful models of compassion in Jesus and the Apostle Paul. Now here's the method of compassion. Wayne Mack gives some helpful hints on how to cultivate compassion. We don't want to be cold. Don't want to be callous. Don't want to be indifferent. Don't want to be aloof. How do you cultivate this thing called compassion? He says, first, think about how you would feel if you were in the position of the person you're talking to. If we went back to our initial case study, Clara comes in the room. Her husband has been beating her. He's been drinking away all their money. He's been committing adultery. Now, I've never endured that level of suffering. But just stop for a moment and try to place yourself in the shoes of a person who would be going through that. That's hard. That's suffering. And this again is why it's so important that we need to take giving help to people out of the sterile clinical environment with the couch to the reality of, no, we're not the guru trying to talk with people and help them in their problems. We're fellow sufferers with them. That while we may not have endured each and every unique kind of suffering, we've all suffered to some degree. And if you haven't, you just need to live a little bit longer. It'll happen. It's coming. Just wait. You'll get it. And so as fellow sufferers, and as we're going to see in a minute here, fellow sinners, who know the solutions that are found in God's Word and the hope of the gospel, we can come alongside of others. But we need to stop and think before we open our mouths. What would it be like to have my spouse beating me, cheating on me, drinking away our savings account, not knowing if there's going to be money to be able to feed the children? That's a hard situation. It causes you to stop and just feel with that person in the midst of their suffering. If someone is struggling with some besetting sin, try to place yourself in their shoes.
If somebody is grieving the death of a loved one, place yourself in their shoes.
Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Let the love of the brethren continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing." So he's exhorting them to show hospitality, to show love towards those who are strangers, to those who aren't part of the community, who don't belong. This is an important Christian ethic that we see over and over in the New Testament. We saw it in Romans chapter 12, that Christians are to be hospitable people with open homes and open hearts to those who are strangers. And then he says this in verse 3. "Remember the prisoners." He had mentioned earlier in chapter 10 that some people had been arrested for following Jesus. He says, "Remember the prisoners," and then listen to this, "as though in prison with them." Remember the prisoners as if you were there in the cell next to them. As if you were in the same, behind the same bars that they are behind. And those who are ill-treated. And then notice this. "Since you yourselves also are in the body." He's using that imagery of the reality that when you are Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. We're all part of this body. And when another is hurting, suffering, being persecuted, going through some difficulty, that's part of you. That's your hand. That's your foot. That's part of you. And when we, you know, normal life circumstance, if you stub your toe, you get a boo-boo, you know. You care for yourself. You nurse your little boo-boos. You make sure you take those painkillers exactly, you know. It says 4 to 6 hours. 4 hours. But this is part of it. Thinking about yourself being in that situation. And the beautiful thing about being able to have an open Bible with somebody is that even when you cannot relate, and you certainly don't want to ever tell somebody you know what they're going through because situations are unique and different, but you can always point to the one who you know knows what they're going through. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all points as we are, and yet was without sin." I mean, think of all the suffering that he endured, the betrayal, the abuse, to be unjustly charged and to be unjustly prosecuted, to be harassed, to be reviled, to be hanging on a cross, publicly executed, while people are wagging their head, mocking you. That level of suffering. We can point people to the Savior who can sympathize with them in their weaknesses. So, we want to think about how you would feel if you were in that person's position. Also, you want to think of the counselee or the person you're talking to as a family member. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5.
By the way, these eight I's you can find in Wayne Mack's Introduction to Biblical Counseling. Much of the biblical counseling material that comes out of the Master's College uses these eight I's. It's not the only way to think about how to minister to others. This is another helpful resource, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand by Paul Tripp. His model, he doesn't have eight I's, he has four words: love, know, speak, and do. And so kind of on the love and the know part when it comes to this model here. But it's basically the same. It's just kind of how many categories do you divide up into what you're doing. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2 says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, and to younger men as brothers, and to older women as mothers, and to younger women as sisters." What's the common thread in each of these? Each of these persons you're to treat like family members. You're to treat the older men within the church as if they were your father, with the dignity and respect that accompanies that reality. To younger women as sisters. To younger men as brothers. To young older women as mothers. We're to treat others as if they were our own family members. And that will help us to have compassion, especially, obviously, the assumption here is that this is somebody who is a believer. But even if they're not, there's still the reality. Even if this is not a family member in the spiritual sense, this is another human being made in the image of God. This is another person who at one point sat on their mother or father's lap, who has maybe brothers or sisters who care for them. This is another human being made in the image of God. And seeing even what the Apostle Paul says in his wishing himself a curse, when we think of the predicament of somebody who is not a believer, there's a very real sense in which we should have even maybe more compassion. Because if they die unrepentant, they're going to spend an eternity in hell forever. But to treat others as family members, as your own sister, as your own brother, as your own father, as your own mother. Again, in that great theological work, Sammy and the Shepherd, he talks about Sammy, the little sheep, talks about how he loves all the other sheep. And he goes down the list of all the different sheep and their different characteristics. And yeah, they have some weaknesses and they have some besetting struggles. But he talks about the unique way in which each of the other sheep in the flock look like the shepherd. And what a beautiful picture of the reality of the body of Christ. Yeah, we have all of our weaknesses and eccentricities and remaining sin. But there's so many beautiful ways in which different people in the body of Christ reflect the Good Shepherd. And we love them all. Not only to think about being in the same position as the counselee, to think of the counselee as a family member, but also to think about your own sinfulness. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 gives an admonition here that you are your brother's keeper. Not sure if you knew that. It says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Restore the brother
in a spirit of gentleness, but also realizing that you are a fellow sinner who could be tempted in this situation, who could be tempted in this context. And you see, this makes all the difference in the world in the demeanor in which we try to be a help to people. Because if we see ourselves as a fellow sinner in need of God's grace in light of the gospel, then we're going to come to them with a posture of coming alongside of them as a fellow sinner, pointing them to the fountain of God's grace that's found in the gospel, versus if we stand over them and this is what you need to do, you need to repent here, you need to change here. There's a difference. One is the posture of self-righteousness, as if we weren't the same needy sinner. And again, this is where so many of the counseling models of the world fall short, as if, you know, you spend $200 an hour to go to the guru who's going to, you know, from his enlightened posture, you know, dispense these nuggets of gold that are going to help fix your life, as if he wasn't a mess himself or herself. But you see, when we understand that we are fellow sinners in need of grace, also with the realities of remaining sin in our own hearts and lives, it helps us to have compassion for other struggling brothers or sisters and to regularly point them to the gospel of grace. Do you know what it's like to sin? Do you know what it's like to grieve the Spirit of God? Do you know what it's like to have areas of your life where you've been working on for years and it seems like you've moved about that much? I think most of us do. And so we can have compassion as we seek to help others to grow in the Lord. But not only to think about being in the position of the person you're trying to help, to think of that person as a family member, to think about our own sinfulness, but also to think of practical ways to show compassion. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, 28 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." We need to seek to intentionally show practical ways of do practical ways of showing compassion towards others. And this moves us quite naturally into the reality that we're supposed to care for others. I mentioned compassion, but also care. It's one thing to feel alongside of somebody, but it needs to take that next step to care about them, to want what's good for them. I love Pastor Chris's illustration of, you know, when somebody falls into a pit, you know, it's one thing to go down into that pit with them, okay? And that's good. That's kind of like compassion. Oh, this is what it's like being down here. But you need an exit plan. The goal is not just to stay down in there to pit with them and feel with them. The person who cares says, "Here, I brought this rope with me. And let's come out of this together. There's hope in the midst of this. There's a pathway out. Let's move in this direction." Ephesians chapter 4 talks about speaking the truth to one another in love. John chapter 13 verse 35, Jesus, after he got done washing the disciples' feet and he's in the upper room, it says, and let's start in verse 34, John 13, 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." How did Jesus love us? He cared. He sought our best and highest good. That's the standard. He sought our best and highest spiritual good. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is that idea of moving out in care for others. Seek their best good. I know it's cliche, but some cliches are good. Not all are good, but I like this cliche. They will not care how much you know until what? They know how much you care. Proverbs 27 verse 9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad. Smells good. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. If the person is perceived as a friend, then the counsel that they give is going to be received like sweet perfume. Oh yeah, makes sense. But you see, if we're just hard, ice cold truth dispensers, just bounce off their ears, ping. And it might have been all true and all right, everything you said. And that's the sad part of it, because they probably needed to hear that. But they won't hear it. Because you didn't have compassion, because you didn't demonstrate that you care. So all that's involvement. That's involvement. So, it's good to stop and ponder. How involved are you in other people's lives? How compassionate are you? Do you care? Do you take time to pick up the phone and maybe somebody you haven't seen in a little bit at church? Notice they haven't been here. Just call and see how you're doing. Oh, my grandma died. Oh, I've been sick. Oh, I've been struggling. Next words that come out of your mouth, guess what they are? Counsel. And so you need to stop and feel with them and whatever they're going through, to really care about them in that situation and to seek to be a help to them. Well, that's the first eye of involvement. The second eye, I did tell you we were going to do two eyes tonight, is inventory. This sounds very warehouse-like. But if we're going to keep eight eyes, we need to reach for something. Inventory. Or if you prefer, information. You need to know, you need to understand this person's situation. So you need to ask questions. Okay? This is very important. Remember, Eli, he's at the tabernacle, and this woman comes in, and she's... And he's calling for the temple guard. Get that drunk woman out of here. She's, you know, done falling off the wagon. You remember? That was Hannah praying, crying out. He didn't even take time to smell her breath. Have her walk a line. He just assumed she was drunk. Probably, sadly, because that was what he had seen all too often. You think of Job and his friends, his counselors who didn't ask questions, didn't gather information, assumed they knew his problems. Job tried to correct their misconceptions with pertinent facts, but they stubbornly stuck with their theories. Remember Job, over and over, he calls them miserable counselors. They didn't take inventory. They didn't ask good questions. Even when Job offered helpful information that would have
clarify their interpretation of the situation. And so this is what we need to do. We need to understand the situation as best as we humanly can. And so one of the first things you need to determine, this is really basic, okay, is the person you're talking to dead or alive? What do you mean? If they're talking, they should be alive, right? Okay, we're not talking about vital signs, pulse, that kind of alive. We're talking about, are they spiritually dead or are they spiritually alive? Are they a follower of Jesus or are they not? Are they born again or are they not? Because again, that counsel, however you're going to try to help them, is vitally important that you understand where they're at. Because if they're dead, you can put lots of fertilizer all over. You can water. I have cucumber plants in my backyard that died from mildew. It doesn't matter how much water I pour on there, what kinds of fertilizer, they're dead. And apart from resurrection, they're going to stay dead. And so you need to know, is this person, are they a believer? Do they understand the gospel? I mean, it's pretty basic. If a person doesn't understand the gospel, they don't believe the gospel. Okay, that's basic, right? Okay, so you can ask some questions. You know, well, you're to die and stand before God. Why would He let you into heaven? Or what is the gospel? How would you explain to somebody else the gospel? Or how would you explain Christianity to somebody else? Or if somebody, you wanted somebody to be saved, what would you say to them? Can't get, you know, we're not looking for a theological treatise, but just, I'm a sinner. Jesus died for me. He's my only hope. Okay? If there's not that, then you want to get to that point with them. That's their greatest need. Now, that's not to say, again, they may be dumping a horrible situation, a horrible problem in your lap. Some kind of human suffering that is really sad, that brings you to tears. But again, you can give them the hope of eternal life in the midst of that. You can tell them about this great God who is. And so you need to understand, are they alive? Or are they dead? A couple Proverbs. Proverbs 18 is great along these lines. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Okay? If you like to hear yourself talk, you need to lean away from that, what you think is a strength there. You need to seek understanding. But notice it's a fool who does not delight in understanding. He's not trying to understand the situation. He just wants to give his opinion. Okay? And we want to be careful with that. You know, somebody calls and says, you know, explains a certain situation, and immediately sometimes we want to give our opinion, but we need to maybe just hold back a little bit. Well, tell me about this a little bit more. Let me ask these couple questions over here to try and understand the situation so that you can rightly be a help to them. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. The person who gives an answer, and I'm sure we've all experienced this on one side of the conversation or another, you know, you're starting to explain the situation, somebody jumps in and tells you, gives you the solution, and they clearly haven't listened. they didn't let you finish, and they're way off track in their solution, right?
thinking, okay, just let hear me out here, okay? Or we, you know, I'm sure I've been on the other end where I've bulldozed into the conversation. I know, you know, the situation and made myself look like a fool. So we want to not give an answer before we hear. We want to wait to hear, which means we need to listen, which means we need to ask good questions, which we need to understand the situation so that we can give real, good, helpful, biblical answers. But if we plow through and don't take the time to listen, well, then we are foolish. And it's often to our own shame. Proverbs 18:17. I love this one. The first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him. This is one of the challenges if you ever are trying to help somebody in their marriage and you only have one person there. Because you're only hearing how many sides of that story? One side of the story. And it's all that person's perspective. And so sometimes it's very difficult. I remember years ago when I was at Grace Community Church, they would have a pastor of the day who would... It was our job to... Anybody who was not a member who came in seeking counsel, or if anybody called in who was not a member and wanted some help, it was our job to help those people. And, you know, people would sometimes, again, like, talk about some very difficult situations, sometimes marital strife and things like that. And I would always have to qualify what I'm saying, okay? Based upon what you're saying to me. Because I'm not able to talk with your spouse to hear all that, you know, all that they might have to say about this. But based upon only what you're saying to me, this is what God's Word, I believe, has to say upon this particular issue. Because knowing that I'm only hearing one side, the first to hear is, you know, plead his case seems right. So, let me give you a tool that might be helpful if you kind of keep it in the back of your mind when thinking about inventory. Because sometimes it's hard to know what kinds of things should I be asking for? What should I be thinking about if I'm gonna help somebody? So here's our little acrostic down here. This is partly from Wayne Mack, but I switched up some of the words a little bit here. So we got our acrostic preach here. Okay. And so we're gonna call this the P is pressure. Okay? In case you didn't know, this is a heart. This is a tree. No, it's not a mushroom. This is a tree growing out of the heart. And this is the sun up here. So the sun is like the pressure. Okay? Now the pressure is the circumstances that this person is going through. That's part of it. It could also be some physical information about this person, how have you been sleeping lately? You know, somebody comes to you with, you know, having, you know, they're paranoid and, you know, a basic question of how are you sleeping? You know, as they're, you know, seeing, you know, giant snowmen attacking them, hallucinating. Oh, I haven't slept in 4 days. Could you tell? That's pressure. I'd probably be hallucinating too, you know? They need some sleep. Okay? That's basic, but you need to ask some questions, some of the physical information. When's the last time you've been to the doctor? How many cups of coffee do you drink a day? Different things like that. Now there is a helpful little handout you can hand to people. It's called a personal data inventory. And again, it sounds clerical, it sounds clinical, it sounds sterile, but this can be a helpful tool to try and understand the person's situation. So you have pressure. This also includes the circumstances. What is this person going through? Okay, you know, when you had this outburst of anger, what was the situation? What did they say?
Okay? And then the R is, we'll put this down here, undergirding. What kinds of resources do they have? Okay. In other words, what have you done about this thus far? How have you tried to change? If we're talking about a sin issue, we're talking about a difficulty, a struggle, who have you sought counsel from? Who do you go to for advice? How often do you go to church? What do you think about church? What are their resources? Now, this can be important as well, because especially if some of their resources are pointing them in a direction that's contrary to God's word, God's counsel, then it's going to be something you're going to need to help them to see. Not necessarily first time you're meeting with them or talking with them, but it's something that needs to be addressed. So the pressure, what's the situation, possible physical data, resources. E, these are emotions. How are you feeling? Could be things like anger, anxiety, fear. It's a good thing we spent all those weeks on these issues, right? You guys are filled with all knowledge, ready to admonish one another. So we got these emotions on top, and this is some of the bad fruit on the tree. And this is often related to, how they're responding to the pressure, whatever the circumstances are, whether they're lashing out, whether, getting angry, whether fearful, anxious, whatever that may be. Okay. And then we want to move on to their actions. This is also kind of fruit on the tree. Not only how are you feeling, what are you doing? Well, I shoved my boss down the steps. Okay. Or, well, I, did this. Sometimes people will say, well, my wife and I, we had an argument. Now, there's varying degrees of argument. Okay. Does that mean you had a disagreement over a parking space in at Walmart? She thought you should park over here and you wanted to park, there's the market side and then there's the garden side, and we had to go to both, but I figured it would be better to go to the market side, were dishes being thrown, knives being drawn, guns being loaded. There's a difference, right? Okay, so you need to ask questions. Tell me, what's that look like when you say you've had an argument? When you got in a fight, what does that look like? Let me be a camera in the midst of that situation. So what were their actions? Okay. And then the C down here, we're going to call this cravings. In the heart, you notice the connection between the heart and the actions and the emotions. Remember Jesus said, was that in Matthew 12:39, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart produces good fruit, the out of the bad treasure of the heart he produces bad fruit. Okay, so there's this connection between the heart and the actions and the emotions. And so we want to move down to the level of a person's cravings. You could also put down here cognition or their thoughts as well. What are they thinking about? What are they desiring? And this all through the series that we've been doing on the four A's, whether it's anger, anxiety, depression, or addictions, you need to get down to what's ruling the heart. what they're worshiping, what they're craving, what they're longing for down here. Okay? And then one more. The H is not sure where to put this. It's just kind of their history. How long have you been struggling with this particular sin? How long have you been going through this? This may include some data as far as their life circumstance. You know, if you're beginning to see a pattern of, you know, their relationship with their employer, okay, you've gone through 4 jobs in the past 4 years, you start asking more questions. What was your relationship with your father? Well, he's a bum. Okay. So you're beginning to see a pattern of this person's relationship to authority by asking questions about their history of job, their history of family, things like that. How's your relationship with your parents? How's your relationship with your siblings? And that can be all helpful to be a help to them. And so this is not exhaustive, but this is, if you could remember this acrostic and have it in your mind. Again, you know, I understand, you know, sometimes helping people may come in informal situations. You're saying, well, you know, when I'm on the phone, I'm supposed to remember preach, you know. Well, it can be a helpful tool if you think about, okay, let me ask some questions about this. Let me try to understand the situation. And you may not, you know, ask all of them. It may be clear that, you know, just through asking several questions, all of a sudden it becomes obvious what's going on in this situation here. But if you're going to try to help somebody in a more formal way, when you see this is a pretty serious problem, we need to sit down and talk. This is beyond a phone conversation. Hey, why don't we, you know, meet up for the next, you know, 8 weeks or so, and let's talk about this. And then you can, you know, have a notebook in your hand and ask some good questions. And but it's going to start with involvement and then inventory. And a good place to stop would be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the Lord, the eternal God, who was not aloof and indifferent, but who incarnated himself, who came into our world. And that's what a lot of this is kind of like entering into somebody's world, trying to understand them in this situation, feeling with them in this situation, thinking about the right solution to get out of the situation. This is what the Lord Jesus has done. He's incarnated himself, coming into our world, diagnosing, understanding our problem exactly as we need it. That how could sinful people be accepted before a holy God? And he gave the solution in the cross. And so, if we are to imitate the Lord Christ, we want to enter into other people's worlds, to feel with them in that, to understand them. And then next week we'll move on to some other eyes that will help us to help them to move out of that situation, to have real biblical change. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to be real biblical help to others. Lord, this is a responsibility that each of us have. It's something that each of us do, whether we think we do it or not. But Lord, we want to do it well. We want to do it for your glory, for the good of your people. We thank you for your sheep. Lord, help us to be a help to other sheep as we point them to you, our glorious Good Shepherd. As you said in John chapter 10, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, so I lay down my life for the sheep. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.